When I started this series that I've kind of been going through Hebrews, I really didn't have any idea that it would be so coincidental with the daily scripture reading. If you're still following in your scripture reading, we've been reading this week the first part of Hebrews, and it's amazing that if the Lord wills that tomorrow we start exactly where I'm picking up this morning. I did not have that in my intentions when I was starting with the Let Us concept, where I went with more lettuce and less carbs, and like today is like lesson number 4 that explains that. But in the Hebrew letter where I started last Sunday morning was the idea of let us be better. And we need to be better. And the Hebrew writer is trying to encourage Christians in the first century, and by way of reading that letter, encouraging us in the 21st century to be better and to recognize that we have something that is far, far better than what the Hebrew writer had to say to us. So when we look at what we began talking about last Sunday morning, he said, let us be better in the first 7 chapters. It's amazing. I went through 7 chapters of Scripture in about 25 minutes. It's hard to imagine that I did that, but that's what we did. Looking at things that were better. And all of these things show us that what Jesus provides for us as Christians is far, far better than what the Christians were being encouraged to come to with the ravages of Judaism around 60 AD. When the Hebrew writer is talking about Jesus, he's better than everything that's created, whether it be heavenly host, whether it be our adversary that had great power that even Michael the archangel would not dare accuse him face to face, or even Moses, how wonderful Moses was. Jesus is far, far better. He's far better, the rest that he offers, than a Sabbath rest that the Israelites would have recognized as they wandered through the wilderness, where they would work 6 days. On the 7th day, it was a holy day, and so there were quite a bit of restrictions that day of rest, that there was a better rest coming through Jesus Christ. And he encouraged the Christians, come on, let's quit sloughing. Let's not be sluggish. Don't be neglectful. Don't drift. You need to go beyond the elementary principles of Christ Jesus, absorbing the meat rather than the milk of the Word, and that's what chapter 5 focused on. Far better than the milk. Milk is good, meat is better. And then in chapter 6 and in chapter 7, he begins to talk about the type of things that an Israelite would have recognized that was converted to Jesus Christ, that accepted Jesus as the Messiah, became a Christian, that the promise that God gave to the Israelites' father, which would have been Abraham, that the promise that he had, remember the threefold promise in Genesis chapter 12? Those were wonderful and amazing promises, but the promise that Jesus offers in heaven is far superior to that. And then the priesthood, which was getting into the realm of Judaism specifically, was far greater than the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood that the Hebrew writer spoke of. Jesus came is of the order of Melchizedek, the order of endless life, no beginning, no end. And he expressed how great that priesthood was as a result of the confrontation that took place between Abram and Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. It's clear in that little presentation that Melchizedek ranked higher in authority even unto Abraham, because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Both of those two indicate the superiority, and that the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood came from the loins or from the seed of Abraham. So it's obvious which one should have been more superior in rank, the Melchizedek priesthood. The whole religion of Jesus is far, far better than that which those that have come out of Judaism or any other religion could participate in. And with this particular expression, these 7, you would think that everything would be captured, that there would be no need to go any further. The Hebrew writer could basically put the gavel down, the microphone down, and say, case is done. I've made my case. But actually, I think the Hebrew writer is just getting started with the letter to prove the point that with Jesus and what Jesus offers is far, far better than what could have been offered through the Old Testament or any other religion upon the face of the earth. And so this morning, as we'll pick up, Lord willing, tomorrow morning in our biblical readings, in our daily reading charts that many of us are involved with, let's go to Hebrews, the 8th chapter. As we continue to see what's better in the great book of Hebrews. Only 13 verses in the 8th chapter, but it's very clear just by reading this chapter that he's talking about there's a better covenant. I love how he starts off verse 1 saying, this is the main point of the things we're saying. He's saying, now here's what I'm trying to get to. I'm trying to get you to understand that Jesus is our high priest and he is a mediator, an intercessor between us and God. And as a result of that, when you drop down to verse 6, it says he has a more excellent service or ministry inasmuch as he's mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. It's a better covenant established on better promises. And if you read the very next verse, he talks about the first covenant or that old covenant. If it had been faultless, then there wouldn't need to be a second one. But it had a major fault. It had a major problem that it could not resolve. It was not intended to resolve the problem, and the problem is sin. I mean, there was very many things that were said in that old covenant or Old Testament that dealt with sin, and there was a lot of sacrifice of animals or various other things from the Israelites that would kind of dance around the concept of sin, but it couldn't remove sin. And so when you drop down to verse 12, the Hebrew writer said, concerning this new covenant, it gives God the opportunity to be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I'll remember no more. You know, when you think about the Israelites, they under that old covenant, every year they had the Day of Atonement. So every year there would be a reminder of the sins of the people. The high priest would have to go in with the blood of animals and basically make the holy place and the most holy place a mess with blood that was striped all over it, all over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And God would look down upon that and say, okay, my wrath is satisfied for a moment. Next year we'll come back and do it same bad time, same bad channel. That's what the Day of Atonement was all about. There was no removal of sin. But this new covenant provides the opportunity where God's able to say, I'll remember sin no more. It's gone. It's going to be gone. That's what this covenant does. That's just one of the obvious reasons why it's so much better than what Judaism could present to people. And so that's important for people to understand. And then in verse 13, and I love the Hebrew writer. He sneaks these things in. Sometimes Paul sneaks them in other letters. Is that expression of warning. In verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 8, in that he says, a new covenant he's made the first obsolete. He says, now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. We might think, well, why did he just say that? He said it's already obsolete. Well, it is already obsolete. The problem was that in the time period when the Hebrew writer was writing this, approximately 60 A.D., Judaism was still being fully practiced throughout Judea. There the temple was still working. Things were still going on with the temple of Israel. The sacrifices were still being offered in the city of Jerusalem at the temple of God. The altar of burnt offerings was there. The temple was still there. The holy place, the most holy place was still there. Everything was still functioning. But the Hebrew writer is warning them that in the very near future, all of this is going to vanish. That might be reminiscent of Jesus pointing out the various places of the temple and the houses around the temple and saying, look, not one stone is going to be left upon another in Matthew 24. And they're like, when's that going to happen? Well, it was going to come within their generation. Well, we're near the end of that generation. Very soon, it was all going to disappear. It was all going to vanish away. Now, he didn't tell them more than that. He just warned them. By saying it very soon was coming to an end. That old covenant practice very soon was going to come to an end. So we get into the 9th chapter. We're still looking at, let us be better, the Hebrew writer says. There's every reason for it because there is a better tabernacle than the one we're accustomed to. And it's very clear when you read the first 5 verses of the Hebrew letter that he's talking about the earthly tabernacle that the Jews all knew very well. It started with the writings of Moses. It was a tent-like structure that was carried about by the ancient Israelites.
And finally, King David was able to bring to a sense of permanency in the city of Jerusalem, the city of David, so to speak, and a permanent structure, a temple, was built. But it used to be like a tent-like structure, and there was a bigger structure. The temple was built, but it's the same house. It was an earthly house with the holy place, the most holy place, the altar of incense, all of those pieces of furniture inside, the altar of burnt offerings. It was there in the city of Jerusalem where the Levitical priest worked and worshipped and had sacrifices, and it's clear that that's what's being spoke of in the first five verses. It was revered by Israel. It was the holy place. It was the pinnacle of Jewish worship, the most holy place where they thought the very presence of God could be felt. And of course, in the Old Testament, oftentimes talked about the most holy place would have the cloud over top of it, expressing the presence of God in the most holy place. There in verse 11, the Hebrew writer says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come." With what? A greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Oh, this is something very, very different. It's not an earthly, physical, literal structure that the Israelites were accustomed to. But I want to tell you what, saying these type of things was blasphemous to a Jew. How dare you say these things, that there's a better priesthood, that there's a better covenant, and there's a better temple? These are fighting and killing words to one that would have been a Jew in the first century. And you wonder, why was there a skirmish between the Jews and the Christians? This type of thing being taught, that there's something that's better than that priesthood and that covenant and that temple that the Jews had so much appreciation and love for. But we notice as we drop down there, the verse 14 talks about the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You want to have a reason why it's better? Well, the blood of animals was that certified and sanctified that Old Testament tabernacle. It's the blood of Jesus Christ himself that certifies and sanctifies this new tabernacle or temple not made with hands. And it not only did that, but it went back and cleansed the sins of humanity all the way back as far as Adam and Eve. It had that power and potential. That's what the blood of Jesus would serve. And that's why it's so greater, because it gave us the power of eternal inheritance, in which the sacrifices of the Old Testament tabernacle could not do, could not accomplish, had no possibility. Even though we think about that priesthood, we think about that covenant, we think about that Old Testament tabernacle as being wonderful and holy and sacred, what Jesus brings is better. That's the point the Hebrew writer is trying to ingrain into these people's minds. And so when we think about this New Testament tabernacle, not made with hands, what in the world is it? Well, I want you to think about the way in which the Old Testament tabernacle was constructed. That Old Testament tabernacle, it had two basic compartments, a holy place where the Levite priest could go and serve, and then the most holy place that no one was allowed to go in except the high priest once a year. And it doesn't take long to start putting things together and recognizing it serves as a shadow or type of the tabernacle not made with hands. Not one that would be laid horizontally upon the earth, but one that would stretch vertically from heaven to the earth. The holy place is the place that Jesus has cleansed men and women and placed priest in to serve. That's the church. He made the church spotless, without spot and without blemish, holy. It's a holy church. The holy place is the church of Jesus Christ. And the most holy place is where we're all longing to go. That's heaven. And so while we're on the earth, we're in the holy place, and we long for the most. holy place. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a few moments. But the Hebrew writer, he's not just making this point and stopping. He's going to bear down, or what we would say in our generation, double down on these principles, trying to impress them into the minds of these first century Christians that were living in Judea. So let's go on to the next chapter, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, he kind of bounces off the discussion that he was just having about the blood of Jesus Christ and making us recognize in very clear terms that the blood of animal sacrifices under the Levitical law system, it's insufficient. It's just not going to get the job done. And that's what he says just with clarity in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 10. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Now, what type of bulls were they offering? The best imaginable. The ones that were without spot and blemish. The strongest young bulls would be sacrificed for the sins of the nation. And that would not accomplish what that sacrifice was intended to do, to cleanse sin. The closest it could possibly get was, as I had stated earlier, on the Day of Atonement when the high priest went into the most holy place and sprinkled the blood of animals all over the, quote-unquote, mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And God would look down upon that and it would appease His wrath for a moment until the next time they had to do it. And then once again, God's wrath would be appeased. And this would be repeated because it is not possible that the blood of bulls, no matter how wonderful they are, it is not possible that the blood of an animal has the power to appease God's righteous wrath against the sin of humanity. It's just not possible. And so verse 5 begins with a therefore. As a result of what we have just said, therefore, when He came into the world, that's talking about Jesus, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. You had no pleasure. Therefore, I said, behold, I'm here. I'll get it done. I'll offer myself. I'll offer up this body. I'll sacrifice myself because it doesn't appease the wrath of God against the sin of human beings. Well, Satan, as I've been talking about the last couple of weeks when I talked about the cross, Satan was just itching to get Jesus on that cross. Little did he realize it was basically going to crush or bruise his head, as the Old Testament prophecy of Genesis 3 brought forth. But it's exactly what it did. Then Jesus, even though he did not want to die for humanity, remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Take this cup away from me, Father. I don't want to die. Who in the world wants to die? But he knew he needed and had to die so that men could have their sins removed by the power of his sacrificial lamb blood that he was carrying within his body prepared for him. It was prepared for him in the womb of Mary. And if you drop down to verse 10 of Hebrews 10, by that which we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. It only had to happen once, but it had to happen. It only had to happen once that Jesus offered himself one time before humanity. That's why the grand spectacle had to be so big. It had to be really big for humanity. It occurred on the Jewish Passover feast when Jerusalem was just filled, overladen with people in a time of peace when the Roman government had total control, but let the Jews pretty much travel and do what they wished. And so here was the great Messiah that had been preaching and teaching for over 3 years, and a following was massive. And Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem when the great feast was there. There had to be hundreds of thousands of people. At least that's the way that I imagine it. And there were so many that were there before Pontius Pilate shouting, crucify him, crucify him. It was a feat of history that could never be denied. It was just too monumental to turn it around. And we today, we still know the historical facts of this. He came to offer himself once for all. Now, there's religions out there would try to say us that each time they have a mass, you may not know what a mass is, but that's what we would consider just an assembly. whenever they would have a Mass, that Jesus is re-sacrificed for us every time a Mass occurs, as the Eucharist, or the bread, literally becomes the body of Jesus. He's once again sacrificing himself. No, that passage says he sacrificed himself once for all. Common sense tells us that's what he did. He sacrificed his body upon the cross there at Calvary, the city of Jerusalem, on that fateful day, and was raised the third day. And as a result, notice there in verse 16. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit also witnessed to us, but for after he had said before, this is a covenant that I'll make with them after these days, says the Lord, I'll put my law on their hearts, I'll write them on their minds. That was the point of this, that this covenant would be front and center now, because Jesus gave up his body to die on a cross. And then he adds in verse 17, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Does that sound familiar? That's really the focus of it. That's why Jesus' sacrifice is so much better than what the Old Testament could do, than the animals. How about Hebrews chapter 11? There's a lot of preaching that you've heard from Hebrews chapter 11. We love that chapter. It teaches us about basic elements of what real, genuine faith is. And we read about so many different individuals that did acts of courage, heroic type of deeds. As it says there in the focus of this in verse 13, that these great heroes of ours died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God's not ashamed to call them their God. He's prepared a city for them. This would have been all for naught if Jesus had not come. If it wasn't for Jesus and all the facts that have been established in these 10 chapters of Scripture, all of the things that have been mentioned, as a result of that, these people, along with the unnamed that begins basically in verse 32, that were faithful unto God regardless of the generation of life in which they lived. Some of them are heroes we well know. Some of them we do not know their names. But when you look at the end, it says that these individuals in whom the world was not worthy. That is so true. I think about Sodom and Gomorrah. The Sodom and Gomorrah was not worthy of having Lot and Abraham around it. And so many of these other great heroes, the cultures that they lived in were not worthy of these wonderful heroes of our faith. But notice there in verse 39 and 40, the very end of chapter 11, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Oh, something better. What a heavenly country. That's better than any country that they lived in, and that's going to continue to spread as we go to Hebrews chapter 12. Because as you go to chapter 12, he tells us to lay aside every weight and not be sluggish and be diligent and endure and all of these type of things, that it's worth it because we haven't come to Mount Sinai. That's where verse 18 comes out. That's not what we've done. We didn't come to Mount Sinai like Moses and the ancient nation of Israel did coming out of Egyptian captivity. They came there. There was a great lawgiver, Moses. God wrote on tablets of stone. He made a covenant with this particular people on earth. And Mount Sinai was wonderful and terrifying at the same time. What we have come to is something that's better. It's called Mount Zion, verse 22. We've come to the city of the living God. We've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood that speaks better things than that of Abel. Wow, that's an amazing statement, isn't it? That's what we have come to. We've come to a new city, a new general assembly. We've come with a new ratified covenant with the blood of the Messiah. And as verse 27 tells us, he says, not this, yet once more indicating the removal of those things that were shaken. That's what Mount Sinai was. It was a mountain that was shaken. That whole Old Testament religious universe was being shaken to its core. And the Hebrew writer said in the 8th chapter in verse 13, very soon it's going to vanish away. It's being shaken right now as the Hebrew writer was writing this letter. The Roman Jewish elements throughout the civilized world at the writing of the letter was percolating. It was starting to fight and divide and fracture. And within 5 to 7 years, Judaism would be destroyed by the time that the Hebrews got this letter. He says, but there's things that are not shaken. They're going to remain. That's all of these things that we're looking at. That's all the things that are mentioned as you get to the conclusion of this. This new covenant with its new tabernacle, with the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, not the bulls of men, that offer a heavenly country for us to forever reside in. That we've come to this Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem, not Mount Sinai, and it's new. It's a new Jerusalem that we have come to. And when you finish up the conclusion of this, notice what is said there in verse 13 and 14. In verse 13, he says, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. We don't seek the former religion of Judaism anymore. We seek the new religion of Jesus as the Messiah, where we are Christians that have come to a new Israel, a new Jerusalem, with a new Jew, with a new hope, with blood that speaks better than that of Abel or the blood of animals. We have come into a covenant relationship that God can have with any person from any nation, anywhere, for the rest of time. This is far, far better. That's the Hebrew letter. And that offer is still available for us in the 21st century. It's better than Judaism. It's better than denominationalism. It's better. It's the covenant that Jesus has, the wonderful New Testament that's immersed in the Lamb's blood. We want you to enter a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ and be immersed in His blood to have all of your sins forgiven. There's someone in the audience that has not become just a Christian. We'd encourage you to do that. If you are a Christian and you've kind of walked away, walked in a different direction than the straight and narrow way, come back and once again be the type of Christian you need to be, because our goal is to get to heaven when this life is over. Jesus has made that possible. So if you want to give your heart and your life to Jesus by obeying the gospel or turning away from your sins and repentance, my brother, sister, come to the front while this invitation is extended as we now stand and sing this song.